Please, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And our text is verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 through 12. If you're using the Bibles that are under your seats, you'll find it on page 948 and 949. Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 through 12. So let us, with eager anticipation, hear what the Lord will speak to us from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And may the Lord add his rich blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our eyes and ears, the eyes and ears of our heart, to know and to love the truth that you would impart to us from your word. Lord, we ask that you would truly enable us to hold fast the word of truth and to the confession of our hope without wavering. For you have given us your incredible promises. You are always and ever faithful. So continue to shape us and to the end that we would show forth Christ and that we would adorn the gospel of his kingdom. And we pray this in the name of our great and mighty King, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So today we want to wrap up our discussion we began last time on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. These are important truths that are found encapsulated, summarized in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, as it culls the scriptural truths and puts them into that very, very nice chapter as it's neatly packaged for us that we can read it and bring it all together. Today we want to focus on liberty of conscience. Now next week, Lord willing, we'll dive into Matthew's gospel, finish it up if it is the Lord's pleasure as we get into the passion narrative. But today we want to focus on liberty of conscience. Before we flesh out some of the more important biblical principles about this, let's do some important work in the text. The text of Scripture that we've read, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And here we find that it lays out some very critical teaching that the New Covenant Church, the early New Covenant Church, had to deal with as people from all different backgrounds and cultures and habits and customs were coming to Christ and streaming into the church. So there would naturally be clashes and rubbing contrary to one another. And so Paul gives direction from the Lord on this about matters that God had not spoken directly on that was causing areas of conflict. So this text, Romans 14, 1 through 12, sets down for us an important biblical principle that pertains to our topic on liberty of conscience. And we'll focus on that. We'll try to flesh it out in just a short 35 minutes or so. So let's look at Romans chapter 14. Again, Jewish and Gentile Christians, they were learning how to live together in the body of Christ, how to function, how to be God's people in a watching world. There were, again, differences in practices, views that they had about food and drink were different, and it would cause members of the church to naturally engage in quarrels and conflicts, you know, just like happens today in many congregations where people of different ideas, different opinions on so many different things. As we differ on that, we tend to have clashes and conflicts. Reminds me of when I was a young boy, we'd go to Thanksgiving dinner at my mother's parents, my maternal grandparents, and after the delicious Thanksgiving meal, my mother and her three sisters would gather in the kitchen to do the dishes, and inevitably, there would be arguments and discussions about how best to do the dishes. And I remember particularly one particular clash had to do with how to rinse the dishes. One set of my aunts wanted to rinse them in a basin, you know. Others wanted to rinse them under the faucet. And I mean, just back and forth, back and forth. Happily, through all of that debating, they were able, actually, I think it actually facilitated their cleanup. But they didn't stay upset with each other long, and they forgot about it once the dishes just miraculously got rinsed off. But clashes, even among family members. So you can imagine what would happen in a church of different types of people from different backgrounds and even nationalities. Well, what we see in verses 1 through 3 is that Paul says that both the mature and the immature in matters of faith must welcome and accept each other. Both the mature and the immature in matters of faith must welcome and accept each other. Here we find that the Christian, there were those who, they didn't have problems with eating certain foods, any kind of foods, didn't have an issue with observing certain days, that they should welcome and they should accept the one whose conscience did not allow him to do that. And the one who had problems with these same things, with food and with observance of days, was not to judge the other brother or sister as being somehow less spiritual. God has welcomed both of them because of Christ, the one who's weak in faith and the one by implication who is stronger in faith, a faith that allows them in terms of the conscience to eat certain foods and or not to observe certain days. Now, it's important to keep in mind that we're talking about issues and matters that and ideas that are not directly spelled out in Scripture or that are not necessarily to be deduced or concluded from what God has revealed in His Word. Some will call these doubtful things where Christians can have genuine disagreements and differences of opinions. So in this context, we see it revolves around matters of food and observance of certain days. And these would be issues that Jews and Gentiles, they would have strong opinions and disagreements about. And so many believe that what we're seeing here is a divide between Jew and Gentile, which would be common in many of the congregations that were forming in the world. So Paul says to the Gentile now, don't despise the Jewish brother just because his practices and some of his ideas you think are weird and strange. And to the Jew, Paul says, don't pass judgment because God has welcomed the Gentile. He has accepted the Gentile whom you have grown up believing was no better than a troglodyte. Verse 3. Troglodyte's not in that verse. That's my paraphrase. And then in verses 4 through 9, the apostle next tells these two groups that every Christian ultimately answers to God, not to anyone else. Every Christian ultimately answers to God and not to anyone else. And so what he says here begins to form the foundation for liberty of conscience. One Christian esteems one day better than another. Literally, judges day from day, while another Christian doesn't. Now here's the key in verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now this is liberty of conscience. Paul goes on to say in verses 7 and 8 that we don't live, we don't die to ourselves. We die or we live. It's to the Lord. All of life is to Him. Christ Jesus is the Lord both of this life where we are dealing with these issues that we can't seem to often come to agreement about. He's also the Lord when it comes to our death and life afterwards. And so Paul, he lays the important groundwork here, a point that we'll highlight later on. Every Christian ultimately answers to God, not to anyone else. Now, of course, Paul would not at all discount or discard the fact that there's accountability to human authorities and so forth. But the ultimate accountability is to Almighty God. And then wrapping up, Paul speaks to both of these groups, and he calls them to think very hard, very carefully before they either would pass judgment or they would despise the other, especially in view of the fact, verses 10 through 12, that every Christian will give account for himself before God. Every Christian will give an account of himself before God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, just as it says in Isaiah 45. And each one individually will give an account, will give a reckoning. Will give an account of himself to God. Not to Paul, not to a pastor, not to an elder, not to the presbytery, not to any pope, not to any bishop, certainly not to any televangelist, only to God. We'll give an account to God. So, from this text, we learn a very significant, very important biblical principle. It's identified very clearly in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, and here it is, first of all and foremost, God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Only God has the right and the authority to command you to believe something and to bind your conscience. Only God alone. And that's because God is the source of all truth. He's truth itself. What God says, what God reveals is absolutely the truth because God himself is the truth. Now, this does not mean that we despise or we reject human authorities, legitimate human authority, because God commands submission to them. We see that in Romans 13. So God alone is Lord of the conscience. He is the one who determines right and wrong, and it is what informs, should be what informs, our conscience. That faculty that either excuses or defends what we know to be right and true, or what we believe to be right and true. Now, another important principle and a consequence of this liberty of conscience is that you and I, we betray liberty of conscience when we believe and when we practice things that are contrary to Scripture. And again, the confession puts it so well. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word. Your conscience is free from anyone that would tell you to believe what is contrary to what God has said. Mankind, God's sentient creatures, are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So acting contrary to Scripture, acting contrary to God, that is sinful. And when we think and when we act contrary to Scripture, in essence, what we end up doing is imprisoning our conscience, because then we have to work hard to excuse what we know or what we should know is wrong. We see Peter, the Apostle Peter, he understood this important truth. The governing authorities commanded Peter and John not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, their answer was to obey man would be to disobey God. That would be to betray what they knew was right. Your conscience may be very solid in informing you and telling you that evolution is contrary to Scripture. It's not even a method or methodology that the Lord God used in his creation of the world. And your conscience is informed along those lines. No one has the right, it's free from those who would command you or demand that you believe something else. I mean, evolution, we could talk a lot about that. It's really not even good science. We're not to betray our liberty of conscience by believing and practicing things that are contrary to Scripture. But there's more. There's a third biblical principle that says you also betray liberty of conscience by believing and by practicing things when they claim an equal authority as Scripture. In other words, on the same par, on the same level of Scripture, in addition to Scripture. Confession expresses this truth as well. Not only do you betray liberty of conscience by believing or acting contrary to the Word of God, you also betray liberty of conscience by believing and acting out of conscience now things that are beside Scripture, that is, in addition to Scripture, that's claiming an equal an equal status or authority as Scripture. And then it says in matters of faith and worship. I really wish we had more time to expand on this very important truth. But this means it involves adhering to something that particularly involves matters of faith and worship, what you believe and how you act on that in the presence of God. Though it's not necessarily contrary to Scripture, it does so, or it posits a belief by exerting authority on the same level as Scripture. And that also constricts and betrays liberty of conscience. In other words, Scripture doesn't speak to something, someone else does, and seeks to bind the conscience thereby. Now, this was a very hot issue in the 15th and 16th centuries. Religious authorities were commanding Christians to believe and to hold to certain truths and to practice certain rituals and ceremonies that were not found in Scripture as a matter of conscience before God. Sinning if you didn't. Example of this could perhaps be along the lines of observing, let's say, a Christmas religious service as a matter or requirement as an article of faith. There are Christians who believe that a religious Christmas observance is not warranted by Scripture. Others believe there is scriptural warrant or justification for observing as a religious matter a Christmas worship service. One needs to be persuaded in his or her own mind, in his or her own conscience. Now, the problem comes when a religious, or even when a civil authority commands and requires a belief or a practice in this matter that one does not believe. They believe Scripture would be silent on this issue, and yet someone would be trying to bind the conscience based upon what they assert. Now, the Scriptures show that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week in the new covenant, is set aside for Christian worship, for the worship of the living God, so that the Lord himself binds the conscience of every Christian to gather for worship on the Lord's day. But the Scriptures are not definitive about requiring worship on a day other than the Lord's day. So a Christian who's not so persuaded that a Christmas religious service is commanded, they could still, however, worship at a Christmas service, being committed to the body to which they belong, unless they're convinced that it's sinful out of conscience. Now, a Christian can be persuaded that a Christmas religious service, though it's not a requirement in Scripture, certainly is allowed and permitted. It may be observed, be similar to the way that Jesus observed Hanukkah, though there was no scriptural command to do so. But here's the thing. To believe or to practice a religious rite or principle solely on the authority of man, something besides Scripture, is a violation and a betrayal of liberty of conscience. Well, our time is moving, and we need to pick it up a bit to save some time for applying all this. But there's a final biblical principle that we'll mention, is that we extinguish Christian liberty by using it as a pretext for sinning. We extinguish Christian liberty if we ever use it as a pretense for sinning. They who, as our confession says, upon pretense of Christian liberty, that would be upon a false show or a false application of Christian liberty. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end. That's the goal or the purpose of Christian liberty, which is to serve the Lord our God without fear all the days of our life. This happens a lot in modern evangelicalism. In an increasingly antinomian culture, as one example, there are Christians who have been taught either outright or by implication that because they're free in Christ, they have the liberty and they have the freedom to engage in physical relations with others before marriage. Now, there are many surveys that have been out that show just the widespread use, even among, especially among Protestants, well over half admit or will confess, agree that it's fine. Christian liberty, liberty of conscience, is not for doing wrong. It's for doing what's right. As someone once said, and I tried to track down the source of this, but you've probably heard it many times as well, freedom is not the ability to do what you want. Freedom is the ability to do what you ought. So, let's offer a few brief applications. I think right off we just need to understand this, that liberty of conscience is just crucial for the practice, for the application of Christian liberty. Without liberty of conscience, Christian liberty falls by the wayside. If your conscience is bound, if it's held captive by something other than Christ and His Word, you cannot truly practice or exercise freedom in Christ, freedom that He gives. You can't do it fully as you ought to. And again, I want to caution against thinking that or even acting as though liberty of conscience means you don't listen or you don't pay any heed or respect, you don't properly obey those that God places in authority over you. Liberty of conscience, it's not to be a facade or it's not to be a front for individual autonomy. Again, God is Lord of the conscience. He is the one who informs us according to His Word. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so as pastors, as elders, as parents, as trusted teachers and others, as they guide and as they instruct you what is right, your conscience should become more and more informed by the truth, and truth that's ultimately governed by God's Word. So let's not turn liberty of conscience into any kind of defense mechanism whereby we would dismiss the truth that others would impart. Respect and listen to trusted mentors and authorities by all means, but always have Christ as the Lord of your conscience. And this leads to what I think is another important observation, which is this: liberty of conscience does not mean that you cannot try to inform or change another person's mind about something. Now, the person who has a conscience about something should not violate that conscience, even if they're misinformed, even if the conscience is wrong. But conscience is not infallible. And when someone says, well, that's my conscience, it should be respected, of course, but it doesn't mean that it's set in stone like a Medo-Persian law either. It means to convince someone with scriptural truth, biblical reasoning about a matter under discussion. Conscience can be wrong. Many times it is. Again, you shouldn't violate your conscience. But neither should we assume that our conscience is infallible. I think we've all, have we not, experienced those times where we have had a very firm conviction about an issue, about a doctrine, let's say, about something involved in faith, and we've held it very tightly and very sincerely. But after further reflection, as the Lord gives more light, maybe we've been in a conversation with someone who gave a very, very cogent reason for a different point of view, and the Spirit of God has begun to use that as we've gone to Scripture to see that, well, maybe my conscience is wrong about this. There's no shame in that. No shame at all. It's like the old Spanish proverb that says, a wise man changes his mind. A fool never does. So we need to realize that we need to be open for things to change our understanding. But it must be according to God's word. It must be sound biblical reasoning. Now, the big issue in the Middle Ages and then into the Reformation on this issue of liberty of conscience, it really revolved mostly around an external human authority that would claim lordship over a person's individual conscience and what they could, what they could not practice, and what they could or could not believe. Now, today, it's often not the case that it's an outside authority that imposes its will upon us to think and to believe in a certain way. Sometimes it is. Sometimes that's the case. Probably for most of us, the bigger problem has not been an outside authority seeking to impose and to bind our conscience. It's been our own ideas, our own preferences, our own likes and dislikes that we elevate to the level of conscience without any real foundation or warrant for doing something. And so a problem today is the individual being his or her own lord of the conscience. And often when people say, this is my truth, that's really what they're doing. They're being lord of their own conscience, claiming lordship over what they think and believe, even to the exclusion of sound reasoning, but especially of what God says in his word. So here's a cautionary application. You need to know the difference between you acting as the lord of your conscience and Christ being the lord of your conscience. And you know the difference, you discern the difference through the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. Maturity, growing in maturity and walking with Christ, learning more from the Lord, that's what enables you to discern the difference. But now listen, the days of those outside authorities standing at bay may quickly be coming to a close. There are pressures today, pressures which many of God's people face in society that are infringing upon, if not actually eclipsing, liberty of conscience. And these pressures are not just, I'm not just talking here about compelling conformity of action, but compelling conformity and identity of belief. To some in charge, it's not enough to act the way that they tell you. You have to hold it as an article of belief as well. If you do not believe as some elites tell you to believe about things, for instance, that a biological man can actually be a woman, or there is such a thing as same-sex marriage, or that abortion is about women's reproductive rights, you will be penalized, or you'll be coerced to think the right way until you truly believe as a matter of conscience what is considered right. For many years, for many generations, we as a people, as a nation, as Christians, we've enjoyed the exercise of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. I remember as a young schoolboy, I would often hear my teachers say, I may not agree with what you say. I may not agree with what you believe, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. But today, that standard, that axiom, has quickly eroded from civil life. People, we've heard it, they'll often assail the church for trying to impose its belief on other people. That's wrongheaded, of course, but you've heard it commonly voiced as well. But now, we are witnessing today various entities, whether business, corporations, civil authorities, bureaucracies, imposing their warped beliefs on Christians and the church. Christian liberty, liberty of conscience, it's again becoming a very hot issue in life. It's becoming an endangered practice. I mean, other countries have long gone down this road, and preachers and Christians in various countries of the world, they cannot voice freely what they believe, what they really believe, without fear of being either arrested, imprisoned, tortured, maybe even losing their lives. I mean, the belief on liberty of conscience, that even that, your liberty of conscience to believe in liberty of conscience, is in jeopardy. So what do you do? What do you do as a follower of Christ? Well, you do what Paul says you are to do. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery of any kind. Remain free in Christ. He has set you free. Are you ready to suffer? Maybe even die for Christ and for the truth of His word? Maybe like Peter, you think you are. And then that moment comes, that moment of truth, and you don't really mean it. The only thing maybe in your heart is just mere preference. And who wants to die just for a preference? The only way this is going to change is for God's people to really develop spiritual spines of steel and to refuse to surrender the truth that they hold in their hearts. To stand fast in the truth, especially when it's costly. The lordship of Christ over your conscience, over what you believe, over what you think, over what you feel, that's a non-negotiable. If you surrender it, you abandon the lordship of Christ. Will you face opposition for your allegiance to what Christ teaches in His word? Will it come? It very well may. It probably will. Unless God is gracious. Unless He grants revival. Unless God's people really begin to reverse this troubling trend that we see coming, maybe even now here. So you need to decide. You need to be very clear who controls
your conscience? Is it your boss? Is it the university? Is it the bank? Is it the preacher? Is it yourself? Or is it Christ? Is he the one that controls your conscience? Have you been betraying true liberty of conscience by implicitly, unquestioningly believing the doctrines and commandments of men? Or have you been making your own conscience Lord? In religious and in secular matters, you must stand firm in the freedom of Christ and not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't use your liberty of conscience to oppose the right exercise of authority, because that only destroys Christian liberty. But neither at any time surrender your liberty of conscience to the changing norms that you see all around, the changing norms of man's ideas. Because if you do, you'll be wasting your freedom in Christ. You will be squandering grace. You're called to freedom. Freedom in Christ. So hold it fast. Hold it fast and truly, truly be free. Lord our God, you who alone is Lord of our conscience, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you summons us in the body of Christ to welcome one another, that we're not to quarrel or spar over opinions and ideas on things that are doubtful. Enable us, O Lord, to be kind and to be gracious to one another, while at the same time holding to the convictions that we believe, that you give us from your word. And so help us to sharpen one another, that we would not live, or we would not die to ourselves alone. And we will stand before you, you who alone are the Lord of conscience. So Lord, shine thou upon us, you who are the true light of men. And through your written word, O God, display your very self, that we would behold you and that we would learn the wonders of your grace. Ever be the one who controls our conscience. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. Shine thou upon us, Lord, true.